and we seek to rob him of his glory by taking credit for what he does and blaming him for what we do. This last night in his earthly ministry, he asked his disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation and face the hardest moments of his life up until that point. He found himself to be faithful and them to be sleeping. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we often blame you for the insufficiencies, weaknesses, sins that we find in ourselves. We blame you in your sovereignty over our circumstances. We blame you in your control over the universe, because we don't want to face the reality that though you're always with us, we ourselves push you away. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would grant to us a measure of humility as we open your word, that you would break down our walls of defensiveness, our sense that we're right, that we're good, that we're consistent, that we're obedient, and any problem we would have is somebody else's fault. Would you grant to us the ability to face temptation as sincere Christians should, taking for ourselves all the blame for the things that we want to do, and giving you all the glory for every second that we remain steadfast in our opposition to sin. Humble us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1, which will be our text once again this morning as we continue our study of what I'm calling, at least in the exposition of the book of James, sincere faith. Now we'll see as we go on that name is very clearly taken from the text itself, especially in chapters 2 and following, and we'll continue to look at that as we go. For the first part, James has been challenging us to think differently, to approach this world, to approach ourselves, to approach our sin, to approach our circumstances differently. We've seen that he has called us to see our trials as blessings. He's called us to do what we can to avoid being, as in verse 8, a double-minded, or what I'll call an insincere man, unstable in all our ways. He's challenged us to have a different perspective on wealth and possessions. And this morning, James will call us to have a different perspective on our own sin and our temptation to sin. And so we'll call this sermon Sincere Temptations. Sincere Temptation. One lady told me once in a previous church, in a public prayer meeting, she said to everybody, "I just don't sin anymore," she said. You can imagine my surprise. What made it particularly awkward is that the person who said it seemed serious. She said, "I just don't sin anymore." And the second thing was that the person who said it was obviously delusional. The Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. And so how would you handle that? Well, I handled it the best I could with a little bit of sarcasm and put it in my file for future sermon illustrations. How on earth could she think this way? Well, I think that in her mind, everything she did wrong was somebody else's fault. And we get that way, don't we? In fact, that's the best way to feel good about yourself. Blame somebody else. I'm great at that. So then, why do we sin? And here's where it gets a little murky. Why do we sin? James will tell us this morning. He will tell us that we sin because we want to. Don't delude yourselves. You sin because something within you craves that thing more than it craves Christ. We sin because our hearts are double-souled, double-minded. And this battle remains and continues in our minds, our hearts, our affections. This is true of every person in this room, including me. John Trapp, a great Puritan writer, said this: three things make a preacher: reading, prayer, and temptation. To know the frailty of this heart burdens me for yours. Because I want to excuse my sin away. I want to blame the government. I want to blame my upbringing. I want to blame my genetics. After all, I can't dunk a basketball because I'm only this tall and horribly unathletic. It's not my fault. Excuses, excuses, excuses. William Gurnall, author of a book called The Christian in Complete Armor, which is an absolute classic, said this: the more easily that a Christian can repel desires and resist temptations to sin, the stronger is his faith. The snare or net which holds the little fish fast is broken by a stronger fish. The Christian's faith is strong or weak as he finds it easy or hard to break from temptations to sin. Does anyone feel arrogant right now? None of us do. Because we're little fish. And Gurnall says that as we become stronger, we can break the net that holds little fish. Can you hold yourself in check? Beloved, a sincere faith leads to a sincere battle against our sin. And we make excuses all the time. I make excuses all the time. But it's really not my fault. I do it because other people do it. And since I follow their example, they're to blame. Did you see what I just did? I just made excuses about what? Making excuses. Adam and Eve did this. Without turning there, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3 that when God approached Adam because of his sin, Adam had the gall to look at God and say, what did he say? Remember? The woman that you gave me. What did he say? My wife made me do it. Gentlemen, ever do that? Ever say that? I think you did. I think you have. So wives, please email the church all the things that your husbands... No. Because then God turned to Eve. And Eve said, well, it was the serpent who deceived me. It was the serpent's fault. Adam says it was Eve's fault. Eve says it was the serpent's fault. God was believing none of that and punished all three of them. We're good at this, aren't we? Aaron, Moses' brother, did this. I love this. After they come through the wilderness, Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, getting the Ten Commandments, and all of a sudden the people get restless, and they make a golden calf. And Moses comes down, he breaks the tablets, and he grabs his brother by the shoulders and says, "What are you doing?" And I love his response. In fact, let's turn to Exodus 32. Keep your finger here. I want you to see this, if you want to, with your own two eyes. This is one of the classic hilarious excuses in the Bible. I love it. People who say the Bible does not have humor have not read it. I love this. In verse 21, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you've brought such great sin upon them?'" I love it. He set them up. Moses said, "Aaron, whose fault is this? How did the people mistreat you?" And notice what we find in verse 22. Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us, and who will go before us? For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.'" Now, I love this. Look at this. "So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf." The Bible has humor. Moses didn't buy that. God didn't buy that. We don't buy that. I don't know what happened. "I took their gold. I fumbled it into a fire. And here comes a golden calf. You know, these people are evil." You know? We do this all the time. And in James chapter 1, we are going to see that the ultimate offended party in our excuses is God. Notice what we find in James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We see that we make excuses, but instead we should talk about the perseverance of the steadfast. I know that both of these words mean pretty much the same thing. But let's look in verse 12. It says this, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Now let's stop there right away. What does it mean to persevere under trial? Well, what it means is the direct opposite of giving in to sin. That's the whole point. If you are starting to be in a situation where you are tried, where it's a trying situation, a trial, and you say, "That's it, I'm not even fighting anymore, I'm diving into sin," you fail here. When James says you are blessed, if you persevere, what that means is that you continue in one direction, refusing to give in to the desire to just let go and sin. Remember the men that Jesus commanded? He said, "Pray that you would not fall into temptation." And then he goes and he bears his soul before his Father the night before he will be mercilessly murdered for the sins of humanity. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping. They tried to pray, but they just said, "You know what, this is too hard." And they fell asleep. And yes, they fell asleep because they were emotionally exhausted, but Jesus still corrected them. It must mean to persevere under trials must mean to continue in certain ways of thinking and certain ways of acting, regardless of when circumstances get difficult. Notice what it says there in verse 12. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." Now, what is this crown of life? What is this? Are you ready? I don't really know. We're really not told. So let's tread lightly here, right? There's basically two options. Either he is saying it is a literal crown that you get as a literal reward in heaven, or he's talking about the crown that is life. We call this an epexegetical genitive, for those of you who study Greek. And he could be saying that if you persevere, you get life. Or he could be saying, if you persevere, when you die, you will get a special reward. Either interpretation can work. And so let's be careful not to take stands where the Bible is not totally clear here. Those are the two options open to us. Now, this crown is the Greek word stephanos, which sometimes refers to a royal crown, but is more frequently used of the laurel wreath given to the victorious athlete. It symbolizes glory and honor. And so either it is the crown that is life, or it is the crown that corresponds to life. Either way, the point is that the reward of perseverance is life. Now, this is really important, because look at verse 15. In verse 15, we'll see this. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, notice this, it brings forth death. So you see what James is saying? Persevere, fight your sin, keep battling, and live. Or give in, indulge, and die. Wow, these are serious things. Notice who gets the crown in verse 12. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, beloved, persevere. Be steadfast. Don't cave in. And when you do, get right back up. Repent, wash yourself, and keep going. So we go from this perseverance of the steadfast to a pathetic slander. A pathetic slander. Notice what we find in verse 13, beloved. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Who would say that? Well, obviously some did. Some were saying, you know what? They would say to you, Dom, or whatever your name is, yes, I sin. But you know who makes me sin? God makes me sin. Really? God made me do it? Really? Now we're switching from one connotation of the Greek word peirazo. It means trials in verse 12, and it begins to mean temptation in verse 13. And what we see here is that people are saying, since God is in control of everything, and he is, then he must want me to sin. How might we do this? Well, first of all, we may directly blame God. We may say things like this, that since God is sovereign, and he is, since he is in control of our circumstances, and he is, since a bird cannot fall from the sky unless he allows it, which is true, then God made me sin. And James will say, that is abominable thinking. It's wrong. But I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, indirectly blame God. And we say things like this, that our circumstances make our sin inevitable. In my first church that I pastored, we were right across the street from a convenience store. And I started going over there and buying Little Debbie snack cakes. You know Little Debbie snack cakes? Those little 25-cent devils, you know those things? They're cheap and they're delicious. And you know what started happening after a while? I started getting used to it. And you can always find 25 cents. I mean, you go in the car, you look in the seat, you find 25 cents. And I started calling them Satan snacks. Because I would start thinking about it. You know, it's about that time, who can I beat up and take a quarter, you know? We may say, well, if God didn't want me to eat Satan snacks, he would move me to a church that doesn't have a convenience store right across the street. If God didn't want me to do this, he would make it impossible for me. Maybe we say, if God didn't want us to do this, he would take away the desire to do it. If God cares so much about my sin, why does he let me languish in temptation? And the answer to that is, shut your mouth, human. He is God. Amen? But we do that, don't we? We make excuses. Why is this wrong? Well, the Bible tells us, look, beloved, at this in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil. That is the matter of his character. He is holy. Evil does not appeal to him. So why would he want it to appeal to us? It says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The way that this is written, it emphasizes the himself. He himself doesn't tempt anyone. Why? Because his character is perfectly holy. So why is this wrong? To blame God for our sin? Well, the text tells us, look in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We say the devil made me do it. We may say God made me do it. But the reality, beloved, is this. We sin because we want to. The problem is here. We sin because we want to. We lose our temper because we want to win. We cheat on our taxes because we're greedy. We lie because we don't want to face the ramifications of the truth. Our hearts are sinful, so our lives are evil. It's a heart problem. We sin because we want to. Your excuses are all crushed under the weight of the fact that your sin, beloved, is your fault. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God promises there is always a way out. We don't take it. There's always a way to avoid sin. It may be hard. It may be complicated. It may be deadly. But we don't take it. Our sin is never God's fault. It's ours. Personally, I find this very liberating. And let me tell you why. Because sometimes in my brain, I start thinking, I have to do this. I have to lose my temper. I have to, whatever sin might come into my brain. I have to lie, or I have to whatever. I begin to think it's unavoidable. Beloved, it's not unavoidable. God never makes you sin. Incidentally, he forgives you every time you do anyway. But he never makes us sin. We sin because we want to. And we have to admit that. The world's waiting for us to admit that. The world wants us to say, we are struggling to obey, and it's difficult, and we're unfaithful, and it's hard. Instead of things like this, well, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Well, no, you may be forgiven, you're definitely not perfect, but you sin because you want to. If Satan's snacks were broccoli, I would never be tempted. Right? I mean, I know there's some of you out there who probably bite into a Brussels sprout and go, hallelujah. Not me. It tastes good. Right? That's why it's so important to understand how sin really works in us. So let's look at the next verse, and now we'll see the progression of sin. Verse 14, beloved, says this, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Those two verbs there, the first one, carried away, could be translated enticed, and the second one could be translated drug away. Our lust, our desire, drags us to sin. To put it somewhat visually, our desire for sin is not a kitten, it's a lion. It wants to be fed. And at first, our desires conceive. What does this mean? This means it starts percolating in your brain and in your heart. And your desires start saying, you know what? You should really tell so-and-so off. You should really tell him what you think, or tell her what you think, or you should grab this or steal this, or you should do whatever it is that you're tempted to do. And in your brain, you start thinking, you know what, that does sound good. And all of a sudden, desires conceive, and then sin is born. Very rarely does sin happen like this. It's a process. It starts with what we want and how we think. It conceives into what we do and how we die. This is important to remember, that our desires are not dead, passive things. They are active things. They crave. They move. We must deal with our sin at this level. It only gets difficult from here on out, so deal with your mind. Children, puppies, and problems are all best dealt with when they're small. That's why you train puppies when they're littler. So that when you have a 120-pound Rottweiler, you're not trying to pull him when you walk him. That's why we train children, because once we get to the adult phase, most of us are set in our ways in certain things. That's why we deal with problems when they're little before they get too big. Our desires conceive, then our sin is born. And when we give in to our divided hearts, the result is sin. And what we fail to prevent, now we must correct. This is where repentance comes in. This is where sanctification comes in. And then our death is brought forth. Notice what we find here. In verse 15, it says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to death." I'm sorry, it gives birth to sin. "When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now, this by no means is saying that you only die because of your specific sins. What this is saying is that the more we give in to sin, the more spiritual death we call upon ourselves. And sometimes God may kill us early, like in 1 Corinthians 11, when they were dishonoring the Lord's Supper. There is a progression to sin. But let's not leave it there, beloved. There is also a provision of salvation. Look with me in verse 16 of chapter 1. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." The provision of salvation is simply this: every good thing comes from God. He deserves all the credit, all the praise. We deserve all the blame, all the punishment. That's just the way it is. It says this: every good and perfect gift, that is everything that is good, comes to us from God. It is not ours by right. It is ours by grace. It's says that there's a danger of being deceived in this. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You may very well think this way, and you may not even realize it. You may think all of my sins are somebody else's fault, but every single one of my successes is mine. God wants to flip that. God wants you to see that every sin in your life is your fault, and every blessing is God's. Notice, he does not want us to be deceived. So he says in verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. It is given to us, coming down from the Father of lights. And then it says this, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. What does this mean? This means God's character never changes. So everything good comes to us. It is given to us. It is his work. Everything bad comes from us, springs up from within us, and is our fault. The next thing he says is that our salvation is a good thing. Would you agree with that, by the way? I mean, is anybody here saying salvation stinks? Because if so, we'll talk to you afterwards. That's pretty bad thinking, right? Being delivered from your sin is an awesome thing. And if we're not careful, what we might begin to think is that I sin because God's sovereign, but I'm saved because I am. James corrects that here. So let's look at verse 18 where it says this, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. If everything good comes from God, and our salvation is a good thing, and it is, then our salvation comes from God. Notice what the verse says. It says that he does this in the exercise of his will. What does that mean? That means we're saved when God wills that we're saved. Notice it says, he brought us forth. What does this mean? This means that regeneration is the work of God. As 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, regenerated us to a living hope. Ephesians 2:5 says this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What does this mean? This means that the Lord uses the truth to save us. And the truth is, we are sinners. And the truth is, he is gracious. And the truth is, he gave us 66 books to explore that. And he does this so that we could be a kind of first fruits. What does this mean? This means that he saves us so that we could be a special people to him. Like a farmer's first harvest. The result of his labor. So we've gone from the perseverance of the steadfast to the just the absolute pitiful, pathetic slander that says God is the author of our sin. And then we've seen the progression of our sin. Let's then finally get to the point of the sermon. What's the point, Dom? 40 minutes, what's the point? We could have been out here 38 minutes ago. I know. But I love you so much, I wanted to give you 40 minutes to lead up to this. Here's the point of the sermon. Now, how is this for a feel-good message? Hey, I don't write it, I just preach it, right? Beloved, your sin is your fault. Take responsibility. It will not die unless you take responsibility. You will not conquer the sinful patterns in your life unless you take responsibility to fight them. And yes, you'll fail. Yes, you'll stumble. Yes, you'll fall. But God is gracious in those moments. He will not accept the responsibility of your sin. And secondly, your salvation is God's gift. You don't have to be good enough. You never will be good enough. You don't have to do 50 jumping jacks. You don't have to pay a certain amount of money. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to anything except for ask Him. And when you ask Him, He gives it to you because there's no variation in Him. He's not a shifting shadow. He always longs to bless you. He longs to save you. This leads to us refusing to rely on our own works and a humble reception of His gift. John Newton. Well, actually, I forgot this part. Okay, good. Here's an added bonus, no extra charge. It leads us to taking responsibility for our actions, and it leads us to fight our sin with all our might. When you are struggling and you hear that voice in your head that says the sin is inevitable, there's no way out, you can't but comply, fight it with the Word of God and say there's a way out every time. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I will not relent. I will not give in. I will persevere. I will glorify Christ if it kills me. Wouldn't it be great if we were like that? It leads us to fight, to refuse to rely on our own works, and to humbly receive His gift. And then John Newton, author of Amazing Grace and the inventor of Fig Newtons, said, hey, cookies are just cookies, but Newtons are fruit and cake, everybody. He says, and though we cannot wholly shut Satan out of our imaginations, we should be cautious that we do not willfully provide fuel for his flame, but entreat the Lord to set a watch upon our eyes and our ears and to teach us to reject the first motions and the smallest appearance of evil. Train that puppy when he's small. Train that child when he's small. Deal with your sin at the first stage, the smallest appearance, because soon it's going to be too big. Dear Heavenly Father, we're aware, dreadfully aware of our sinfulness. And we don't want to take responsibility for it. We want to pass the buck. And so first of all, Lord, I want to pray if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would lead them to deal rightly with their hearts and to honestly deal with the fact that what they do, they want to do. That in most cases, they're not being forced to do something. I know there are some situations where that may be the case. But in most cases, they're not being forced to do something they don't want to do. They're doing what they want to do. And their heart, their desire, their lust, epithumia, is their problem. Would you drive them, the unbelievers in our midst, the unbelievers watching online perhaps, the unbelievers watching later on YouTube, would you drive them to just lay down their weapons of rebellion and say, I get it. I sin because I sin. But Lord, would you please not leave them there? Lord, please don't leave them there. Would you stir within them the knowledge that you are more than willing to bring them forth by the Word of God, to grant them life. And that if they believe in you, if they reach out to you, you will always answer yes. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you please stir them to make that choice, that change now? To recognize your work within them and on their human side to convert. Lord, I pray for us who are already saved. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to fight the temptation to act as if we don't have temptation. To fight the temptation to pride so that we appear better than we are to each other. Help us to accept responsibility and to accept your gift. And thirdly, I want to pray specifically with an eye towards the graduates. That as they begin this new part of their life, that they wouldn't 30 years from now blame their parents or blame the church or blame our country or blame anything else for their sins and failures. But that they would accept their responsibility and that now they would make up their mind to live responsibly, holily. And Lord, as we go turn now to begin to honor them, we pray that you would bless this church to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.